Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Would you please rise as you are able for the scripture reading? Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. May God bless the hearing of the scripture. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Today's gospel reading is all about Joseph. And it's worth pausing for a moment to note how odd this is. Because when we think about the nativity story that we play out and that the children do in pageants, Joseph is often one of the most overlooked people in the whole entire pageant. There's always a fight over who gets to be Mary or the chief angel. Even boys will clamor over wise men and shepherds and sheep. But not many people are reaching their necks out to be Joseph. At least the innkeeper gets a line. There's no room here. But Joseph is just non-existent almost when we think of the Christmas pageant story. And so if we compare the reading in Matthew to the Gospel of Luke, where Joseph plays a very small role there, there's only three mentions of Joseph in Luke's Gospel. And it seems more like he's just there to fill a role, to continue the plot, to keep the story going. Mary and Jesus' story, and Joseph just gets to tag along. Because Mary is engaged to Joseph, and therefore she's the reason why she has to go to Bethlehem to be registered. And by the way, he's there when Jesus is born, and he's in the stable, and the wise men are there, and so's Joseph. And that's all about Luke has for Joseph to do. It's also interesting when you compare other texts, other scriptures, other books. For instance, in the Quran, in the Muslim tradition, the Jesus' birth is there as a miracle, but Joseph is completely absent in the nativity story altogether. Jesus' birth is foretold, and there are many similarities within our Christian story, such as Mary being a member of the house of Zechariah and cousin to Elizabeth. She's a virgin who conceives by the power of God. She is grateful and humbled by the honor that God has bestowed upon her. And Jesus' birth is a miracle in that book. But it's a miracle that happens without Joseph. He doesn't even have a cameo. He doesn't show up. You're not going to find him in the footnotes. So how remarkable is it, as we pause for a moment in Matthew's gospel, that we get a whole chapter dedicated to Joseph? Matthew is trying to convey to us that Joseph has an important place in the life of Jesus. One in which helps us learn about faith, about family, about fatherhood, and most importantly, on this fourth Sunday of Advent, about love. So imagine for a moment what it must have felt like to be Joseph. Here he is, a man engaged to a woman who he respects and loves and to whom he is committed emotionally, legally, and she turns up pregnant. He must have been shocked, He must have been devastated. He must have felt betrayed to his core, questioning who is the father? How could he have gotten it so wrong to trust and commit to this young woman? What would his friends and family say? That would have been perfectly within his right to cast Mary off, to have nothing to do with her, to reveal her disgrace and to drop her like a dead weight. After all, Joseph knows where babies come from, and he has not known Mary in that way. So how humiliating must it have been for him to learn of Mary's pregnancy? How heartbreaking it must have been for him to struggle with what to do next as he devised a plan. Well, if he turned to the scriptures in the book of Leviticus, he would have found exactly what to do. In Leviticus 22, verse 22, it says that the adulterers, both male and female, when found out, are to be stoned to death. That's the way the justice of Leviticus plays out. That's the way justice is enacted and honor is restored. When justice means that he leaves her, it's not just that he leaves her, but he leaves her for dead. That's not what's in Joseph's heart. He wants to protect her. He's compassionate. He's caring. And he does not want to bring shame to Mary or to set her up to be ruined. Matthew's gospel calls Joseph a righteous man. But how can a righteous man be disobedient to the law? How can someone who is trying to do the right thing be so blatantly ignoring the scripture? Justice must be swift and violent. But Joseph does not follow the rules. To use a sports metaphor, even though he's read the playbook, he knows that there's something else going on and he must call an audible. Instead of focusing on the law and what it says there, maybe if we focused on the presence of grace in Joseph's story, that might help us understand what's going on in the story about Joseph and Mary and Jesus. Because if we see a young betrothed couple in a predicament, then we're starting to scratch the surface of what's going on. Mary is pregnant, but Joseph had nothing to do with it. And you can imagine that for Joseph, up until this point, he hasn't received that angelic vision when he gets the news of Mary's pregnancy. He has not had his dream. He has not had his angelic word say it's going to be all right. You are to name him Emmanuel. And so he's living in the heartbreak. And it's made worse by this potential scandal that would wreck him and this young woman. And again, we hear Matthew's words. Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss Mary quietly. Joseph, being a righteous man, was unwilling to expose her to public disgrace and shame, let alone forget about her or leave her for dead. In all of his pain and his anguish, in all of his perplexity and anxiety and anger, Joseph still seeks to protect Mary, protect her from harm, protect her from public humiliation. And that Greek there, the connotation of shaming or making a show of something, going for that big embarrassment. And Joseph resolves that he's not going to shame her, he's not going to embarrass her, but try and walk away quietly. He's not going to make a show or an example of her. And he won't stone her. And he's not going to leave her. So what does he do as Joseph is righteous? Well, I think that that offers us something different for the world that we live in today. Because we tend to find ourselves living in a culture that delights in shaming and making a show of other people. I think that's always been true if we think about it throughout our history. We have this human tendency to go for the win, to go for the shame, to go for the jugular, to embarrass someone else when we think that we are in the right. I think it's been amplified and intensified with social media as we've accelerated this human tendency to get those gotcha moments. It's made all the more dangerous because we're not interacting with real life people. We're interacting with the screen, and that getcha moment, that gotcha moment often hides behind a keyboard, and it's easier to hide there than to engage the person behind the screen. I mean, after all, who hasn't among us has not experienced the emotional satisfaction when someone we deem as an enemy is brought down on social media? Those are some of the sweetest moments that you'll have when you're checking Facebook and Twitter early in the morning. Those gotcha moments. But you probably should be praying and reading your Bible. But that's another story for another day. How many of us have passed along those articles or those memes or forwarded to a friend an email that was a gotcha email, but maybe didn't resonate with the heart of God? There's a difference between criticizing and shaming. Criticism is reasoned analysis or evaluation of an argument or a set of ideas. Shaming takes things a step further with its sense of spitefulness. Not simply criticizing an idea, but criticizing the person behind the idea, often with the intention to humiliate that person in front of others. So you might be wondering, but what if the person has done something truly shameful and they lied and got caught and should be ashamed? Are you saying that we should just let shameful things slide? No, but I think as Christians we should be careful that when we shame ideas, we do not shame people, regardless of how we feel about them. Criticism and shaming. One says, I see the image of God in you, even though we disagree. And the other says, you are nothing. You are the sum of your worst thoughts and your moments. You are a loser. It's sad. You're beyond redemption. And I get it. It's tricky work. It's dangerous to walk that line between criticism and shame. It's not so easy to tease apart people from their ideas. Part of why we get so tangled is that an idea may be harmful to another's personhood. It is brutal work to actively seek the image of God in everyone, but is also important work that we do as Christ's beloved. Because shaming is only about satisfying what's deep and dying and lurking inside our hearts, inside our emotions, instead of satisfying what pleases God. God does not delight in people being shamed. God delights in people being changed. God delights in people's hearts being changed to more closely resemble God's heart. And as a matter of strategy, shame and disdain are not good starting points for conversation, let alone conversion. So how do we get to know God's heart? And that's where Joseph comes in for us this morning. Joseph, being a righteous man, unwilling to expose Mary to public disgrace. Righteousness meaning just, and not just the human standard of justice, because we can go back to Leviticus and see that our standard of justice is embedded in violence. But God's standard of justice is conforming to the will of God, so that you do not have to take up the stones and the adulterers. Because Joseph knew something of God's justice, he didn't want to expose Mary to public disgrace, even though he had every right to do so. And Joseph chooses grace over disgrace. I wonder for us how our lives might be transformed, how our world might be transformed, if we made a commitment of pursuing grace over disgrace. Grace is free and it's unearned and it is a gift from God, full of mercy, undeservingly so. And disgrace, well, that prefix alone, dis, means apart or away. So disgrace is anything that moves us away from God's divine grace and God's divine mercy. And when we choose disgrace or shaming or winning or conquering or being right over being loving, then we are moving ourselves further and further away from God. Because God's grace is not a cheap grace that sees no wrong and overlooks impropriety and misgivings. It can act and be an act of grace to boldly and respectfully speak to God's truth and God's justice and invite people in. But God's grace is often a grace we find painful and offensive when we are confronted with our own sins and misgivings and misdoings. When we start with ourselves and begin to look outward from there, grace confronts us in our inadequacies, in our brokenness, and says, what you are is enough. draw closer to me and I will show you what to do. And that's what happens with Joseph, a righteous one who has entered into God's covenant, who probably knew all along the right thing to do, but in this moment of crisis needs that confirmation, needs that visit from the angels, needs that dream to affirm what he knew that he had to do. And the righteousness that Joseph demonstrates is entirely tied up with his obedience to God. Because being obedient to God requires our own act of faith, our own act of courage, our own willingness to be changed and to let God form us and conform us. And God's righteousness at work through Joseph is the righteousness that allows us to draw closer to God, day in and day out. And through Joseph's obedience, humiliation turns into humility. Do you think he must have felt a great sense of the relief the next morning when he woke up and knew exactly what he was to do? I imagine that Joseph already knew he was going to do it, but just needed that affirmation. I like to think that his heart was light and his face was beaming when he decided to act on the side of grace and love. Admittedly, this grace is counterintuitive, and it probably felt good to go in the direction of love. And by living into this grace, Joseph is helping us to prepare a way for the Lord of love to enter, not just his family, but enter the world. And in being obedient to God, Joseph is freed from the weight of justice, of finding out who did this to Mary, of bearing the burden of casting the first stone. And instead, he's liberated with grace. In other words, obedience in faith means favoring relationships over retaliation. It means putting another person's well-being over his own. And it is absurd, because that is not the way that human nature wants us to act in this world of gotcha, politics, and social media. And that for us might be the lesson in and of itself. But there's one more lesson that we learn from Joseph, is that he does it willingly, not grudgingly, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of love for Mary, out of a sense of love for God, and realizing that God loves him. And what we find in Joseph's story is that grace and that love. Because what preceded the reading from this morning in Matthew's gospel is all about Joseph, his ancestry, 42 generations traced back to Abraham to show Joseph's connection to the house of David. Abraham is the father of faith, and this family history is important because that's what Joseph has writing on this, his identity, his belonging, and it's more than just going to Bethlehem to be registered. Joseph is there to fulfill the prophecy through his faithfulness and through his obedience. He gives Jesus the first gift. Before the frankincense, before the gold, before the myrrh, Joseph gives the first Christmas gift for us, the one which we all cling to and hope for, the gift of family. And as children of God, we belong to this family because of Jesus, but perhaps because of Joseph's faithfulness. What happens in Joseph's dream is that he's just not only told that he will go to Mary, but he is told what to name the child. Emmanuel, God with us. And maybe that's the moment that Joseph saw what God was doing. God with us, God with them, God with us all throughout the struggles of a pregnant wife, throughout the struggles of fatherhood, running from Herod, running into Egypt, running and finding a home. Family, God with us. God being with us might not always look like the way we expect it to. Sometimes it means forgiving someone who has hurt us to the core. Sometimes it might mean continuing in relationship with someone who has betrayed us. Sometimes it might mean leaving everything we hold dear to protect the vulnerable. Sometimes it might be standing up for ourselves when the world will not stand up for us. Sometimes It even means trusting in the promises of God, that God is with us, Emmanuel, when our humiliation is turned into humility, when our sinfulness is turned into sanctification, and when our obedience is turned into faith. Joseph gives us the example so that Emmanuel, God with us, might be born, so that we might experience the hope, so that we in turn might be obedient and faithful, and not because of ourselves, but because we know God, we might even be called righteous through the love and the grace and the mercy of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.